We'll look at our third installment of our sermons on John chapter 17 in our series through this gospel. This morning, we're going to look at John 17 verses 11 through 16. But I'm going to read this middle portion of the prayer. And remember verses 6 through 19. In this part of the prayer, Jesus is praying specifically for the apostles, those 11 disciples he's sending out in the Great Commission. But as we have discussed, this prayer of Jesus does apply to all of us, even though we were not called as apostles. And we know that from verse 20, where Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So as we read this prayer of Jesus for his disciples, know that Jesus also prays these things for us, we who are members of the church. John chapter 17, verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. And there is an outline in the bulletin if you find it helpful to follow along with an outline and take notes. In this farewell prayer of Jesus, Jesus prayed two petitions for his disciples' mission in the world. The first was that the Father would keep them. And the second was that the Father would sanctify them. And we're going to consider that first petition today. Jesus prayed that the Father would keep or guard his disciples. He interceded for them, for their unity, the unity of the church, which is based upon faith in the Word of God. And he interceded for them that the Lord would give them safety from the evil one as the church stays in the world for the purpose of the gospel. This prayer of Jesus to the Father to keep us should challenge us. It should challenge us because there are trends in the church today to separate from the world. But Christ calls us to stay here, to stay in the world and engage the world, because he is building his kingdom through us. And so today we need to listen to Christ's prayer. And we need to ask some hard questions of our own hearts as we continue to stay here in the world and seek to glorify God and Jesus Christ as he has called us. Some of these questions are this: Have you responded to the hostility and to the sinfulness of the world the way Christ has called you to respond to it. Do you really trust the power of the gospel alone to change sinners in this world? And do you fear the power of the world more than you trust the infinite power of God to save you and to convert you? These are all questions that we need to think about as we consider this passage. Now, I think it's true that life would be so much easier if Christ would send down a chariot of fire to take us up into heaven right now, rather than pray that the Father leave us on the earth. I mean, he's done it. He took Elijah up to heaven this way, but he left Elisha to continue to fight the battle of the kingdom of God against the world. And what we need to realize in this prayer is that the Lord has given us the mission of Elisha. He calls us to stand as Elisha did on the ground, our ground in the world, and to fight against the kingdom of the world with the weapon of the gospel, because Christ uses us to build his kingdom. So this morning, what we're going to read to consider is two points. This prayer that Christ would, the prayer that Christ made to the Father, that the Father would keep us in unity, and that Christ, that the Father would keep us in safety as we remain in this world and serve him in this world, bearing witness to the gospel. So let's consider our first point, unity. In this passage, in verses 11 through 13, Jesus reveals the crisis that prompted his prayer to the Father. You see, Jesus was no longer in the world because he was going to the Father in heaven. He had not yet gone, but his leaving and his departure was so sure that Christ said he was no longer in the world and he is leaving to go and ascend to the Father, to his presence, as he was with the Father for all eternity. But the problem is, and the crisis is, that his disciples were to remain in the world. And just after this prayer, you see, Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we would see that great prayer of Christ wrestling with the cup that the Father had given him. And then Jesus would get up from that prayer, and he would go and give himself up as Jesus betrayed him to the Jewish authorities. Now, the disciples of Christ probably faced this crisis with mourning for the loss of fellowship with Christ. I mean, they had truly enjoyed fellowship for 3 years with the very Son of God in the flesh. But in verse 12, Jesus revealed the real crisis that they would face. It wasn't simply a crisis of losing the physical presence of the one whom they loved. You see, Jesus had called them to be his disciples. And while he was with his disciples, he kept them in the Father's name. Not one of them, except Judas, was lost because Jesus protected them and held them together. He was their protector. And yet he was leaving them in the world. You see, that was the crisis, the true crisis that was on the heart of Christ. That the one who protected these 11 who were his precious disciples was now going to leave. And they would be vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. Well, first, consider how Jesus kept the disciples here. He said that he kept them in the Father's name, which the Father had given him. Now, this is a little bit of obscure language, but if we back up to verse 6 from our passage last week, we'll find that Jesus defined what he meant. In verse 6, Jesus defines this phrase, in the Father's name. He said in his prayer to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. So you see in verse 11, in the phrase in the Father's name actually refers to the word of God that Jesus revealed to the world. the very revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And up to this night of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had kept the disciples together as one by his word. And they remained faithful to Christ even after most of his disciples left him. If you remember what happened in John 6. No, Jesus, through his word, he bound the disciples together as one and united them by faith to him. And second, Jesus kept the disciples so that not one of them were lost to the unbelief and the attacks of the world. Remember, Jesus in his earthly ministry constantly faced attacks from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews. They didn't believe who he was. They thought he had an evil spirit. But Jesus kept his beloved disciples together despite these attacks. Well, none were lost except Judas, as he prays. And as you think about the fact that Jesus seemed to have lost one, you might think that Jesus failed, that he wasn't powerful enough to hold all of his disciples in faith and within his word. But what we need to realize is that Judas was never a true disciple. Christ called him to be a disciple externally, but Judas had been predestined for destruction. And that is what that title means, son of destruction. He was never a true believer. And then, after walking with Jesus, after hearing his word for 3 years, Judas betrayed Jesus. And he betrayed Jesus just as it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. We sang about it in Psalm 55. But this prophecy of the close friend of Christ comes up again in Psalm 41:9. And there the psalmist predicted Christ's betrayal, saying, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus had kept the disciples together through the revelation of his word. He had protected them from the lies of the evil one, and he bound them together in one faith. But they faced a crisis. But now that Jesus was leaving them for the Father, they were vulnerable, as they would be alone. And so we find the petition of Jesus in verse 11. In response to this crisis, Jesus asked the Father to keep the disciples as Jesus had kept them in his name. Remember, when we were looking at John 14 and 16, Jesus had promised to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to be their comfort and their guide, and to guide the disciples in all truth. And here in the high priestly prayer, Jesus lets us hear that request he makes to the Father. He asked the Father to unite the disciples that they may be one, because they share faith in the self-revelation of Jesus Christ. The unity of the church is accomplished by the intercession of Jesus Christ. And since the will of the Father and the Son is perfectly one, we can have confidence that the Father will and has answered this prayer, and he keeps the church united. This prayer that the Father keep the church in his name, that they may be one, it teaches us about the unity of the church. You see, the unity of the church of Christ is based upon faith in the Word of God. We often try to seek unity in many ways. And if we try to seek unity in things like recreation, a common profession, levels of education, a group of people of the same age, or any other point of agreement that we have in our society, we will fail to reach the goal that Christ has, this unity that he calls us to. And actually, if you look at the history of the evangelical church for the past 20 years, and especially the seeker-sensitive movement of evangelicalism, pastors sought to plant churches based on certain demographics and say, we're going to build a unified church of artists. And we're just going to invite all the artists of Soho or Manhattan, and we're going to build a church, and we're going to have a church that's united because we're all artists who love Jesus. Or maybe, and I've heard, there's another story of a church planner who tried to plant a church of people who were under 40. And that we're going to build a church based upon a group of people that are young, in their 20s and 30s. And the question is, what happens when someone turns 40? And when the writer asked the pastor, they said, well, they have to find another church. You see, if we trust the wisdom of the world, we'll try to seek unity through many means that are not biblical. And if you look at the dimensions of our congregation, we are quite diverse, and that's a beauty of it. There's several young people. There's a whole crop of kids. There are older people, older saints. There are several middle people. There are people all in between. And there are people from truck drivers to physicians to professional athletes to engineers and accountants. And you know it must be the grace of God if you can have engineers and accountants working together. And if you can have people who drive trucks and people who administer medicine and people who park cars and clean houses and build quilts and watch out for troubled young people. You see, if you were building an organization, you wouldn't put all of these people together and expect unity. But you see, as we read in our call to worship, Jesus Christ describes the foundation of the unity of the church. And that foundation is that the confession that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Christ prays to the Father in this high priestly prayer that we would be unified in His name, the revelation of God's Word. And so as we, the Church of Christ and this little church, Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, gather together as a very diverse, in many ways, group of people, we should seek unity in our profession of Christ. And that's one benefit of being a confessional church. We've come to agree with many churches for the past 400 years what we think the Bible teaches. And that draws us from many different parts of life and places in life to come together with one profession of faith. The Church of Christ is as unified as we are committed to the revelation of God in Christ. And we achieve unity as our minds are conformed more and more to the Scriptures. Now, the first part of this prayer of Jesus, it addresses the danger that every organization faces when it loses its leader. Especially when you get a powerful leader. Like, what will happen to Grace Community Church when John MacArthur leaves? What's going to happen to Apple Corporation now that Steve Jobs is gone? What will happen to Microsoft? And what will happen to key sporting teams when the charismatic and powerful leader leaves? What often happens is division seats affects the organization and they lose power and ultimately crumble. But you see, the Church of Christ is different from every other organization in the world. The King and the head of the Church, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. He's no longer here physically, bodily, but from heaven He prays for our unity and our joy. From heaven, Christ prays for a radical unity such that we would be one as the Father and the Son of the Godhead are one. See, we are a diverse people, but the Father in heaven unites us together as one body, with one mind and one will, as His Spirit conforms us more and more into the image of Christ through His Word. And as the Lord preserves us in His church through our common faith in Christ, then we will know this joy of Christ that Jesus prays that we might have, that is, the love and the pleasure of the Father. And though the world outside is in turmoil, we who have been united together in the body of Christ and the church, we know the surpassing joy of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And as the apostles heard Christ pray to the Father for their unity, they knew that the Father would hear the prayer and answer and keep them. They knew that the Father would complete His promise to save them through the blood of Christ. So the first part of this petition is a prayer for the unity of the church. And may we long to be unified. And may we be long to be unified in truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the word, so that we might sing Psalm 133a with real understanding. You see, as we sing Psalm 133a, we sang what was called a psalm of the ascents. This was one of the hymns that the Old Testament church would sing as they were going up to Jerusalem. And what had united them all was a feast day and a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. You see, they weren't united because there was a guild of weavers or metallurgists or farmers. But every tribe of Israel was united as one because they were going up to the temple of God to worship their God who had united them as His redeemed people. And may we seek that unity in Christ, that unity that Christ prayed for, and that unity that we surely should expect the Lord to work out in our lives. Well, let's consider the second part of this petition. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus prays for safety. His prayer reveals the true safety that believers have in the world. The Lord does not call us to flee the world to a safe place. Rather, He teaches us that God is our safety. And God is our safety in the midst of the dangers and battles we face while in the world. So let's look at verses 14 through 16. And let me read those again. Christ says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am out of the world." Let's consider first the real danger. You see, in verse 14, Jesus reveals that the disciples of Christ, they do face a danger. They do face a real danger. And the root cause of this danger is the Word of God. When Jesus revealed the Word of God to His disciples, they believed it. He revealed the way of salvation to them, and they believed it. He revealed the true nature of the kingdom of God, and they believed it. And He revealed that He was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they believed it. They believed it despite the rejection that they saw from the majority of those who were supposed to be the people of God. And the danger that they faced is simple. Because they believed the Word of God, the world hated them. The world hated them simply because they believed what Christ preached and revealed to them about Himself and about the Father. And the world will hate every believer, every member of His church. Now, you may not recognize that the world hates you. You might be a nice guy or a nice girl. You might have friendly relationships with people from the world who are not believers in Jesus Christ. But what Christ teaches you is that if you are a believer in Christ, the world does hate you. And the world will hate you. And if you want to know how you can know that the world will hate you, look at verse 14. Because Jesus answers this question saying that the world hated His disciples because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, there again, He's using a little bit of obscure language. He's not spelling out it as clearly as he does in other places. So let's go somewhere else where he reveals what it means to be not of the world. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus was interacting with Pilate. And he explained what it meant, this phrase, that they are not of the world, and what it means to be not of the world. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of the world." You see, Jesus was speaking about membership in the kingdom of the world. And when he said that the disciples are not of the world as he is not of the world, it meant they are now members of the kingdom of heaven. And so when the disciples believe the word of Christ, they defected from the kingdom of the world and they became citizens of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, or what we know as the church today. These two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ, they are cosmic enemies. The world's hatred for Christ's kingdom, it far surpasses anything we imagine or anything that we see here on earth. It even surpasses, for example, Iran's hatred for Israel or its hatred for the United States. The world and every citizen of the kingdom of the world hates every believer of Christ. And not only every citizen of the world, but their prince, Satan, plots our demise. And so we turn to seek, to our second subpoint, the real safety, to seek where are we going to find safety in this cosmic battle. Now that we know we live within a kingdom and among a kingdom that hates us. And Satan, who is the evil one, who uses every possible deception in his grasp to make us fall. He will attack the church. He will try to pervert our doctrine. He will attempt to destroy our unity, which is why Christ prayed that the Father keep us together and as one. And then Satan will present to us with every temptation to sin, and he will package sin in very appealing packages. And if we don't take the bait, he will attack our reputations, he'll attack our families, he'll attack our careers, and he'll attack everything we have in order to overcome us, in order to damage the name of Christ which we bear. And the reality is, there is a real danger that we face. We have children and we have wives to protect from the assaults of the world. We have our very own lives to guard, that we might walk in holiness and not fall in sin. And so the question we ask is, how shall we live under this danger and how shall we persevere it? See, in the history of the church, there have been several answers given and implemented for how to deal with this danger. In the past, Christian movements like the Shakers and the Amish in America have removed themselves or tried to remove themselves from the world in order to avoid this cosmic battle. And they've built up societal or physical walls around them to keep the world out. But you see, Christ teaches us to look up for safety, not to look for somewhere out of here for safety. Real safety in this cosmic battle comes from the power of God. It doesn't come from escaping the world. Notice what Jesus prays in verse 15. You anticipate him praying, "Take me and take my disciples with us. Pluck us out of here." Like a Chinook helicopter plucks the special forces out of a firefight. But no, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus prays that the Father would keep us in the world, keep us in the middle of this battle. And in the midst of this battle, he prays that the Father will guard us from the attacks of Satan. You see, Jesus knows the dangers we face in the world. He knows that we face daily temptations. He knows that we fear that our children will be lost to a sinful world. He knows that we fear another division in the church. He knows that we fear that it seems like our government and our society is against us. And in our hearts, we think if only we could get away and escape to some Rivendell, to some sanctuary where nothing can touch us. But you see, Christ gives us a different task. The Christian's task is not to withdraw from the world. Remember what Paul taught in Ephesians 6. Paul reminded us to put on the armor of God. He reminded us that God gave us armor. He didn't give us a plane ticket. Soldiers wear armor in the midst of the battle, not within the safety of their castle walls. So true safety, it comes as an answer to the prayer of Christ for us. He's converted us out of the world, but in his infinite wisdom, he leaves us in the world so that we might be salt and light to the world. And then he prays that the Father will preserve us. And since the Father and the Son are one, we can know that the Father answers Christ's prayer. He preserves and he protects us from the influence of Satan. He preserves and he protects us from the power of sin. And he will not let one of his precious sheep, a believer in him, be deceived and fall under the deception and the attacks of Satan. Though we may face serious attacks from the world, the Lord will preserve our souls. Now, Judas was brought out. And as good Covenanters and Scottish Presbyterians, you remember that many of us have been killed. Jan Hus, the martyrs in the first 5 centuries, those who died under the Spanish Inquisition, Thomas Cranmer, people today, out throughout the world. There's a brother who's an Iranian pastor who's sentenced to death because he won't deny Christ. And so, as you think about this present experience that you have, you might be a bit scared at this point, and you might be asking yourself, how can I know that God will protect me? Well, look at verse 16. In verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the world. Keep them from the evil one. And in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, you can know that the world hates you because believers, and you who are believers, are member of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the world. And you can also know that the Father will keep you from falling under the attacks of the evil one, because you are members of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the world. You see, true safety in this cosmic battle between Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom, true safety is found in being a member of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we will not find true safety by trying to escape the world. Because when we try to escape the world, the part of the world that remains in our flesh goes with us and gets secured and protected and incubated behind those walls of protection that we try to build up. We cannot find safety by escaping the world. Rather, we must depend upon God's grace to protect us in the midst of the world. You see, you cannot keep your children from the dangers of the world simply by separating them from the world. Our children are only safe in the gracious and the powerful hands of God. You cannot escape sin by fleeing the world, because temptation will find you. And you can only stand up under temptation by the power and the grace of God, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 10. We cannot protect our church by building walls around a compound and moving in there to keep the world out. We can only protect and find safety for our church and a unity in our church through this very prayer of Christ and the power of God to keep us. The temptation to retreat from the world actually reveals a lack of faith in Christ and a lack of faith in the gospel. And we're going to conclude with this thought. Think about soldiers, and when do soldiers raise the right flag? And when do soldiers turn their face from the line of battle and flee? Soldiers retreat when they know that they are weaker than the enemy. But we must trust in the power of the gospel for salvation in every circumstance. That our King is powerful than the king of the world. So we should not be consumed with fear that the world of Satan has seemed to won the day or seems to have power over Christ's kingdom, the church. Even though you may be one family or one person, or even though we may be one tiny little church, there is hope in the power of God. You see, when you fear that the world is too powerful to overcome, you deny the gospel and the power of the gospel. Christ doesn't call us to win the world through politics or wealth or military might. Christ calls us to wage the war of the gospel. And Christ can and will convert the hardest heart to expand his kingdom and overthrow the power of Satan. Consider what Paul experienced in the Areopagus. There he stood alone against the brightest minds of the Roman Empire. He was a smart guy. But this was thousands of guys that were the best minds of the Roman Empire. But on that day, Christ reigned and he converted some people. You see, Christ builds his church against all odds. And when we look around at a government that seems to make policies that go against the church, society that hates us simply because we're Christians, and we fear, we don't understand the gospel. Rather, what we should do is know that if we preach Christ, Christ can convert them. Christ can convert President Obama. Christ could convert Nietzsche and Hitler, Ted Bundy, the most wicked, the most powerful people in the world, through the power of the gospel and his accomplished redemption on the cross. And so when we long and when we fear the oppression and the power of the world around us, it's because we don't believe that Christ can change those things through the means he's provided. And so consider a common scenario that we face in our lives. It's not one of these romantic things where we march on Capitol Hill and preach to our president and our Congress and our judges, but something that we face every day. You live among unbelieving neighbors. And if your neighborhood is like mine, I trust that you live around neighbors that are not believers in Christ. And so you face a decision. If you get to know them and have them over to dinner, spend time with them. They're going to discover that you're a Christian. And then they may hate you. And then they may do all sorts of bad things to you and to your family and to your property. So what are you going to do? The natural response is to hide your faith, hide your family, your church, and your whole life from them. All you have to do is press the garage door opener when you pull up in your driveway, go inside and shut it so that you can walk in your house and not have to speak to a neighbor. But now consider the same scenario in light of the reality of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. You live in that same neighbor amongst the same group of unbelievers. And if you get to know your neighbors, they will discover that you are a believer in Christ. And as a result, Christ may convert them through your testimony and the power of the gospel proclaimed to them. Now, which of these two possibilities do you think is going to happen? Do you trust the power of Christ to work through the gospel to convert your neighbors and your neighborhood? Or are you afraid that the kingdom of the world will reign and they'll simply hate you and despise Christ? You see, we must live according to the power of the kingdom of God and realize that it's real and it's among us and that Christ is working among us through our testimony and through our lives and through the gospel proclaimed. And we must have an immature, blind optimism that Christ will convert the sinner, no matter how mean, how powerful, how bad we think they are. And so if you're afraid of the world, ask yourself if you really believe in the power of the gospel. Do you believe that God will preserve you by his grace, no matter what providence he has for you? Is it likely that at times, or in part, we live like we believe that Satan's kingdom is stronger than Christ's kingdom? If this is true about any of us, then we need to repent. Because in this prayer, Jesus challenges us all to stay and fight with the full confidence that God will preserve our church, and God will preserve our souls, and God will make Christ reign victorious through the power of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would expand your kingdom and you would help us understand it more clearly in our own hearts and in our church and in our families, in our lives. Help us to believe what Christ says, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And help us to be less afraid that people will reject us, but have more expectation of that appointed and accepted time that you will convert the sinner through our testimony to the preached word. And we pray, Lord, that you would reign powerfully in this world. We ask that everywhere, in every body of your church, that the gospel is proclaimed, that you would make it powerful, and that even today you would convert sinners who hear the news and the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would answer the prayer of Christ. For we really do face persecution and oppression and danger in this spiritual world war as we dwell in this world. Protect our children. Call them to saving faith. Convert them. Apply their baptism to them that they might know, as they trust in faith in Christ, that they are secured as your saints and citizens of your kingdom. We pray that you would keep us from temptation, that you would call us to seek Christ and not turn our eyes to our sinful flesh and be so captivated by the deception that Satan offers to us in the world. And Father, we pray for our church that you would unite us, that we would each grow in our knowledge of your word, that we might be united by one faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would apply your word to us and give us faith and hope in the unity between the Father and the Son, that Christ prayed for us and you answer that prayer. And we pray that we would see the manifestation of your work in our lives even now. And we ask these things all in the name of Christ, our most high priest, who prayed for us before his death, and he prays for us even now at your right hand. Amen.